Amen. All right. We have gone through the baptism. Jesus has just been through the temptations. And he's just scored his first major success, or is about to, at the sea. The sea being significant because of what reason? Yes, it represents evil and chaos. Therefore, after defeating Satan, in a sense, in the temptations in the wilderness, he then goes right to the sea, the symbol of evil and chaos, and will call forth the generals of the army for his kingdom. Pretty big deal. So we're going to, we're actually going to make some waves today. Ooh, get the sea metaphor, pun, I guess. No? Okay. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Stop right there. There are some major differences between the Jews in Judea and the Jews in Galilee. Help me list them, friends. What are some of the major differences between the Jews in the south and the Jews in the north? Differences that actually lead to animosity. Galilee, well, it's kind of interesting. Galilee is treated as a lower class by the southern Jews. And yet, Galilee probably is much more lucrative in what they the resources and what they have. For example, we'll find out here in just a minute that we know James and John had a lucrative business. They even had hired hands to help them as fishermen. The fish in the Sea of Galilee was much more of a higher resource than what you have down south with the Dead Sea and things of that nature. So even though they are treated as a lower class by the Judean Jews, Galileans actually, resource-wise, would have been much more lucrative. And as a result, that does create some animosity. What else?
Does the South think they're more higher class because of like Jerusalem and the temple and all that stuff?
Yeah, there is a religious factor to this, isn't there? Because the Jews down south, they have Jerusalem, the city of David, they have the temple itself, and they can meet all of the requirements of the Old Testament law to a T, because they're that close to the cultic center. But the Galileans are somewhat looked down upon because maybe they don't have the money. I'm not saying they're all wealthy, keep that in context, to go to all the festivals like the Judean Jews do. Or maybe just their mere distance of proximity would in some sense be a way of looking down upon them when it comes to the religious fervency. What else? These are good, yeah.
I was reading in Horace Lee the other day that the distance could also cause a little bit of different factor in how they practice their Judaism.
Absolutely.
In the synagogues and
stuff. Yeah, especially in synagogues. Whenever you are not near the cultic center, it's going to affect the way in which you practice even some of the minor nuances. You see this whenever you go from Christian church to Christian church, don't you? When you go to Christian church, there's little nuances. It's the same, but it's not the same all at the same time. However, if we put so much emphasis on the cultic, and I'm saying cultic not in the sense of stay away from the bad cults, cultic in the sense of this is the practices that we do, the rituals that we do in order to worship God. And if there's a set standard of cultic principles that you're supposed to do, and you're have derivations of that, you're going to be looked down upon. Yeah, naturally. Also, there's some cultural separation. The Galileans, we know they speak a distinct accent. Why do we know that? Yeah. Whenever Peter is spotted by the girl, and Mark, he's spotted, I think, by the same girl more than once. And she's going, man, your accent, you are not from around here. Well, I can tell you're speaking Aramaic, but it's not the type of Aramaic that we know. Because you have a little bit of a draw. Also, let's see, we talk about economics. Politically, the Galileans were in some sense looked upon as... hey, Tom, can you shut that door for me real quick? I was told that they can hear me in the other room, so... Sorry, if I yell too loud, just like raise your hand and be like, whoa, calm down, okay? Did Tom leave? Oh, okay, I was like, Tom's gone! Okay, what were we talking about? Oh, politically. Politically, they're separate as well. The Galilean cities were very close, right across the sea, in fact, from the Decapolis, which is a highly Hellenized area, a highly Greco-Roman area. And some of the Jews down below see the Galileans as somewhat of intermingled or interspersed a little bit too much with the Hellenized practices. But what's interesting is this. I was talking to Helen Bond at the University of Edinburgh. She's my advisor. And she's from England. But her accent, her English accent, isn't as thick as Paul Foster's, who also is British. So I asked her, I said, well, why is Paul Foster's accent more heavily British than yours? And she said, actually, Paul grew up in an English colony over in the Philippines. And I said, okay, well, that doesn't help me. And she said, well, it's basically whenever you are away from the center of where you're supposed to be, you actually become much more conservative in order to show your distinctiveness from those that are around you. So what's interesting is even though you have the Galileans as being looked down upon as those that are really close to the Hellenized people, what we find in the Galilean practices is actually they're way more conservative than what we find down in the Jewish, the Judean Jews down in the south. Why? Because when they're displaced, they're going to need to go the extra mile to show their distinction from those around them. But that's not how the Jewish sects in the south saw them. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So politically, they were looked down upon as well by the Judean Jews. So the fact that these are Galilean fishermen adds something to the equation. Because if you are the Jewish Messiah, the one that is supposed to have your throne ruling from Jerusalem, the center of Judea, and the closest to the cultic practices that are articulated in the Old Testament, going to Galilee and getting Galilean Jewish fishermen would not seem to be a logical way to go. Does that make sense? And yet you could also argue that Jesus was going after the ones that would be considered the more Jewish ones. Okay. So as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. You have these two calling accounts juxtaposed next to each other. And I think interpretively they both play off of each other, because we can surmise that the call that Jesus gives Peter and Andrew is the same call that he gives James and John. And their reaction, both being emphasized by the word immediately or without delay, is the same as well. But there's some other things that are happening below the surface that I want us to really, really pay attention to. Number one, the Greek construction of when Jesus is saying, "Come follow me," is emphatic. It's saying, absolutely, come follow me. Absolutely. And that means both what you are offering me and what you're giving up. You need to absolutely throw yourself all in. So there's no middle ground here. You either leave everything and follow me, or you don't follow me. In an honor-shame society, what occurs in this moment is pretty astronomical. Honor-shame society, have we talked about that much in this class? I know we have in other classes, but okay, good. In our society, we honor or we revere or we worship time and money. This is what we value. Matter of fact, in our culture, if you can get the most amount of money in the least amount of time, then you are a major success and someone to be honored in our society. And even these are so honored that sometimes even the morality of the way in which you accomplished this can be overlooked. Because the way we gauge success is how much time, how much money. That's what we value. That's not the way that the Middle Eastern culture was in the time of Jesus or even today. They don't value time and money the way we do. They value honor and shame. They will spend all of their money. They will go bankrupt if it will gain them more honor. They will use as much time as they possibly need to if it will gain them more honor. Honor is the currency that gives you dignity in their culture. This is my go-to example. I was in the Middle East the summer after 9/11. I was ministering to Muslims. And it was strange because I'd been there a couple days and I hadn't called my parents to let them know that I had made it at the age of 19 to the other side of the world at a tumultuous time in the existence of our international affairs, if that's a politically correct way of saying it. Anyway, so I thought, okay, it's been a couple days. I probably should get an international phone card and call my parents. So I go up to this little kiosk, and I through my broken Arabic at the time, I was like, hey, I need an international phone card. And the guy gives it to me, and I put my money on there, and I'm looking down to see how much money I have left, and I look up, and the guy's gone. And I'm looking around, and the phone card's there, my money's still there, and I can't find the guy. And finally, I look over, and he's like not running, but he's walking quite briskly over here to a group of guys that are gathered together. And they're yelling, and they're going, I mean, they're just, I thought there was a fight or something going on. And I asked the guy that's next with me, I was like, hey, what's happening? What was happening was this. Two guys had gotten to an argument. And that at that moment, in the moment where they're arguing, there is honor at stake. And it is more important to this man that is selling things to go out and divvy out who gets the honor in this situation. It's more important than the time where the money he could lose. Because I could have walked away with both my money and the card and maybe some extra stuff. He didn't care. What was at stake was divvying out honor. And that is the currency they value the most. This is one of the reasons why, and I'm making a sociological statement, not a political one, and that's I'm going to be somewhat hard to divide, but this is one of the reasons why I fear that the wars that we're fighting right now as our country will never stop. Because if you're based on honor and shame, you will always need to regain the honor that's been taken away from you, especially if you feel that your God is being shamed. That's a problem. That's a major problem. Because it may say that they won't stop anything. It's one of those reasons why whenever you hear of people in the Middle Eastern countries that they leave their family and they go overseas and they spend time there, and then 25 years later they come back and the family kills them. Why? Because them leaving their family like that was a shameful act on their family. And the only way for their family to regain the honor is if they divvy out the one that shamed them the rightful judgment. And you're going, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not asking if it makes sense. I'm telling you, this is the way their culture functions. And we can ignore it, or we can accept it. So, whenever you see Andrew and Simon leaving the family business, this is no small thing. As a matter of fact, did you notice in James and John, what is the emphasis in that text? What do they emphasize over and over and over? Who else is present? He's their father. You see, Simon and Andrew, there's a couple of possibilities of what's going on with their father. Number one, it's possible their father is dead. The reason why he's not mentioned, maybe he's dead, and they're the ones keeping over the family business, keeping open the family business. Number two, maybe Peter or Andrew's father is too old for the rigors of fishing. So he stays home now while they, you know, bring home the, well, not the bacon, the fish, I guess, you know. Or number three, maybe their father is off on business at some other place trying to make other connections. Nevertheless, it doesn't take away from the shameful act of leaving the business. Because let's act like he is dead. Their family's sustenance and survival depends on the eldest sons or the eldest members of the family perpetuating that which provides for the family. Them leaving Jesus is a huge deal, and I'll argue that in a minute that's one of the reasons why the first miracle we see, a physical miracle, has to do with Peter's mother-in-law. We'll talk about that in a minute. But James and John, over and over, it's emphasized, Zebedee's there. He's sitting there going, sons, we have a business to run. When you leave and go and follow Jesus, everything that you value is left behind. And I don't care if you're in a culture that honors time and money. I don't care if you're in a culture that honors honor and shame, or values honor and shame. When you follow Jesus, everything gets left behind. Even whenever the society says, that's not only foolish, that is threatening to the very fabric of our society. You look at him and say, yes, but Jesus is worth it. He really is worth it. Let's keep going on. Oh no, I do need to say this though. The disciples in the Gospel of Mark have a high level of importance. And you can see that for several reasons. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark is sometimes referred to as the discipleship gospel. The emphasis on the following of Jesus and the disciples is heavily emphasized for several reasons. Number one, if you notice, the calling of the disciples happens 16 verses into the book. He puts them right at the front. Also, all the disciples are called by chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. Every one of them. And matter of fact, you also have the disciples doing significant ministry by 6 chapters in. He is constantly getting to the point the disciples are playing a key role in the ministry of Jesus. In addition to that, though, this is kind of the oddity of the Gospel of Mark, is that more than any other gospel, the disciples look like morons in the Gospel of Mark all the time. They just do and say and just dumb things all the time. Which, if you remember who the source is of the gospel, that may be somewhat of an introspective reflection. Because who is the one that is the source of this gospel? Peter. You know, Captain Foot in His Mouth himself. All right. Then they went to Capernaum. Capernaum, this is quite significant because Jesus does not base His ministry out of Nazareth, not where He is born. He bases it out of Capernaum. I figured this was a better map than the one I had up there yesterday, and I apologize for that. Down here would have been where the ministry of John the Baptist was, down there by the Dead Sea. But notice, we're up in Galilee. Nazareth is over here more towards the center. Capernaum, however, is at the very north part, northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. You guys see it? Or I'll zoom in on just a touch. See where Capernaum is? Yes. Capernaum is a pretty strategic location. Notice how close it is to Tiberias along the coast. 8.5 miles away. Tiberias being the capital city of Herod Antipas. Politically, this is a very important region to be along, to be around. And this is going to be the base of operations for Jesus' ministry. Capernaum. And we will find that this is the place where the disciples He initially calls, that's where they live. Capernaum, which is obviously a fishing harbor or port. So, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. That's pretty normal, right? Do you ever wonder why Paul in the gospel or in the book of Acts, why every place he goes, where's the first place he goes? Synagogue. Where do you think he got that pattern? Yeah, it starts with Jesus. It's not just strategically important, but even it's somewhat of a theological connection. Strategically, it makes sense though. You're going to go to the people that share the same grammar and language with you to start talking about the coming of the kingdom. And if they reject you, then you can move out from there. That's what Paul did. But Jesus goes to the synagogue to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching, because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Right off the bat, you see a contrast occurring that will eventually end in a conflict. Contrast between Jesus and the teachers of the law, not just in their styles of teaching, but in their authority in which they teach. As a matter of fact, let me give you an example of the way in which the teachers of the law would teach. The Babylonian Talmud, Haggiga 14a, I'll write it on the board, that way if you care about the reference, then you can look it up yourself. Haggiga 14a, Babylonian Talmud. It says this. This is a discourse. This is someone writing or they're teaching on Daniel 7, verse 9. One passage says, His throne was fiery flames, Daniel 7, 9. And another passage says, Until thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days did sit. There is no contradiction. One throne for Him and one for David. This is the view of Rabbi Akiba. Said Rabbi Yossi the Galilean to Him, Akiba, how long will you profane the Shekinah? Whoa. Rather, one for justice and one for mercy. Did he accept this explanation from Him, or did he not accept it? Come in here, one for justice and one for mercy. This is the view of Rabbi Akiba. Now notice what's happening there. The way in which this particular person that's taking down the commentary on Daniel 7 is describing the exegesis of the passage is by doing what? What's that? Yeah, he's basically saying, let's talk about another group of rabbis and the way they talked about it. And from that's where we'll come with our conclusion. That's the typical teaching pattern of a normal rabbi. That's what they would do. Well, as our father, Rabbi whatever, said, and then the other one comes along and says, yeah, but what about this rabbi? He says, and they basically use, kind of like what sometimes students will do in the dorm rooms. Well, that's not what Mark Moore says about the passage. Mark Moore says it's this. Oh yeah, well I remember Mark Scott, and Mark Scott said this, and he trumps Mark Moore. It's a similar concept. Right, Allie? You get an amen on that? No? Okay. Mark Scott trumps a lot of people, I'll tell you that much. I miss him. Synagogues were significant though as well. The synagogues were the stomping grounds of the Pharisees. This is where the Pharisees, this was their territory, this was their turf. We will talk about the definition of conflict throughout the Gospel of Mark, and that is this. It's whenever two people or two kingdoms try to occupy the exact same space at the exact same time. And that will always equal conflict. When two people or kingdoms try to occupy the exact same space at the exact same time. And Jesus comes into the synagogues, which is the stomping grounds of the Pharisees. This is what they reign. This is where they rule. The Pharisees and Sadducees, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we need to talk about the differences. They can be summarized really in two major categories: political differences and theological ones. Let's go ahead and add a geographical one, okay? The Pharisees, geographically, were different than the Sadducees because the Pharisees were the ones outside of Jerusalem. They were the ones, whenever the diaspora happens, they set up synagogues away from the temple so that people could still worship Yahweh even though they weren't close to Jerusalem. Thank you, exile. The Sadducees, however, their stomping grounds, their geographical location of dominance was the temple. That's wherever they reigned. Geographical difference. Political difference. Politically, the Pharisees were politically conservative. They wanted nothing to do with those that were reigning. They purposely separated themselves. They dealt with them when they had to, but they didn't like it even when they were. Sadducees, on the other hand, would be considered politically liberal, because they had no problem striking deals with the Romans, working with the Romans, even patting them on the back and saying, they're not that bad. Theological difference. So geographical, political, theological. Theological differences. The Pharisees would be considered the theologically conservative. The theologically conservative group. Pharisees, theologically liberal. Sorry. Scratch that out of your notes. Pharisees, theologically liberal. Why? Because the Pharisees not only took all the Old Testament as authoritative, but they also took the oral traditions that were being passed down from one rabbi to another as authoritative as well. As a matter of fact, we read in the Mishnah later that the Pharisees actually believed that the oral tradition wasn't fabricated by the rabbis, but the oral tradition was also given to Moses on Sinai, and he has passed it down to the elders and through the rabbis as well. So they do not believe that they are making up law. They believe they're passing on what Moses heard on Sinai that he just didn't write down. And that's what the Pharisees hold to. Pretty theologically liberal. Sadducees are theologically conservative. They're about as far right as you can get. They don't even take the whole Old Testament as authoritative. They only focus on the first five books of the Old Testament. And if it's not in there, they don't buy it. And you see these two groups warring a lot, especially in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, Acts 23... Paul is in the middle of a trial with the Sanhedrin in his presence, which is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And what does he do?
Turns it between each other.
Yeah, he does. How does he turn it in between them?
The resurrection.
Yeah, he throws a resurrection bomb right in the middle of the room and just kind of walks away. Actually, he barely gets away. They almost tear him to pieces. Because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Why? Because Daniel 12, have you read it? It seems to point towards some sort of resurrection. Not resurrection in the sense of what Jesus did, but resurrection in the sense of at the end of everything, everyone. Sadducees, however, don't have Daniel as a part of their authoritative documents. They can't find a resurrection in the first five books of the Old Testament, even though Jesus does point it out by saying, isn't he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses? God of Jacob and... Well, if they're dead, whenever that's being said, then are they living? Resurrection may be possible then. Nevertheless, they vehemently refuse to believe in a resurrection because it's not revealed in the first five books of the Pentateuch. You see how that makes sense? These are the warring agents that you have here. And Jesus is in the stomping grounds right now of the Pharisees because he's up in Galilee. He's not down below. He's not down below in Judea. This would be the area of the Sadducees. Everywhere else would be the Pharisees. Sorry, Skylar, am I boring you?
Yeah, sorry.
Sadducees and Pharisees. Okay. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he had taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Hold on. Does anybody find that weird? What? What's weird about that? Why is he in the synagogue? Hey, let me let you in on a little secret. There's some people that may be possessed that are in your churches too. Okay? I think it's quite funny that we admit that we're in a battle, but we don't think that Satan will send spies into our camps. It doesn't make any sense to me. Of course he would. As a matter of fact, one of my friends, he found an ad on Craigslist that was calling for new members into a satanic cult here in Joplin. And he inquired just to kind of be a spy for our side. And he said that what he was told by one of the leaders was that even here in Joplin, people in high positions, both in government and in our churches, are a part of their coven. Should that surprise you? This is warfare. And we act like that just because the person is sitting in the pew, that they're on our side. Now, am I suggesting that you have to go around and be throwing holy water on everybody that wants? No, I'm not suggesting this. But didn't Paul warn the elders to the Ephesians whenever he said, there will be wolves dressed in sheep's clothing amongst you? You see what I mean? Here's the issue, though. And I was talking to my African friend about this. He said, Shane, you guys can act like demon possession doesn't happen, and that's convenient for you. He said, but over in Africa, he said, pretty much every other Sunday, somebody has a demon cast out of them. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, our church services really, they're supposed to start around 10 o'clock, but we all get there at 7 and we pray for the first 3 hours before the service really gets going. He said, and the Spirit of God is so tangible inside of our worship services that sometimes if somebody happened to have wandered in, seen a group, and they were, the demon can't stand being in the presence of the God, of God that powerfully. And it shrieks and it has to get away. And I sat there and I said, well, how come I've never seen that in my church? And I love my African friend's bluntness. He said, maybe the kingdom of God's not really moving very much in your church. I said, whoa, that hurts, man. But I'm not sure I totally disagree with what he's saying. Because the bottom line is this. If two kingdoms or two people are trying to occupy the same space at the same time, there's going to be conflict. And maybe, we aren't allowing ourselves to dive deep enough into God that it's really even posing a threat for the kingdom of Satan that's around us. Maybe. I have a lot of positive things to say about our church too. But this is one I don't think we need to let slide by. Am I saying if your church isn't casting out demons, then you're not really following God? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this, there are wolves among you. And be so close to the Spirit that whenever you walk past them, they can't help but yell. That's what I'm saying. So why is he there? Well, where else would an enemy combatant be? What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. This is the very first time and the most clear reference to the identity of Jesus thus far in the Gospel of Mark. And it's done by a demon. And that will be a pretty consistent theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. Demons can't help themselves. When they come near Jesus, they start throwing out the most laudatory claims and titles about Him. Oh, you are the Most Holy One. Oh, the servant of the Most High God. Son of the Most High God. They can't help themselves. But what is Jesus' response? Shut up! Be quiet! Verse 25 said Jesus sternly. He rebukes the spirit. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. It's not a hard question, but it's one I need to pose. Why does Jesus shut up the demon? It wasn't because he was inaccurate in his proclamation of who Jesus was. Why does he tell him to shut up? Yeah. Well, number one, you could say maybe the messianic secret concept. The time is not here yet. Therefore, we need to keep it quiet because I can't let the cat out of the bag too quick. Maybe. We'll talk about the messianic secret on the last day of class. What else is a possibility? Maybe. Yeah, and that's somewhat related to that. You know, if I let the cat out of the bag too quick, because of the politically explosive nature of my mission, and if you start giving me these type of claims and titles in the region of Herod Antipas, there could be cost to pay, like eventually hanging on a tree. What else? Yeah. Yeah, you don't really want that on your resume, do you? Hey, the demon, you know, one of my references happens to be Beelzebub. Like, how would that help your ministry when it's trying to get off the ground? You know what I mean? It doesn't help. Yeah, okay, we won't go there. We need to keep moving in the text. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. They're still just flabbergasted by his teaching. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This is such an important principle about miracles that I'll probably say it 15 times throughout this semester. I do have a pedagogical principle of this. I'm very Jewish in this way, in that I do believe that repetition is the mother of all knowledge and wisdom. Therefore, if I repeat things, I won't apologize. Because eventually you'll be saying it in your sleep, and that's the goal. Miracles are not cool magic tricks that Jesus does just to get attention. Miracles are always validating signs of His identity and of His mission. And there's a couple of things I can say about this miracle in particular. Jesus, in verse 15, has just claimed to be establishing the kingdom of God. He goes to the sea and has a major victory. Then he goes to over this kingdom of Satan after his temptation. Then he goes to the synagogue, and once again, there's another showdown. And this miracle shows, number one, that what he has been proclaiming and the teachings that the people are amazed about is validated. He has the authority to say what he is saying, even if it's blowing people's minds. Number two, there is a battle of kingdoms, but it is not an equal battle. That's why I love the fact that John 1 talks about how we are the light of the world. We are the sons of light. I even like the Essene parallels. That's who we are. And we are fighting against the kingdom of darkness. And they are opposites, but they are not equal opposites. Light and darkness are not equal opposites. And it's very simple to prove. All you have to do is this. And then as soon as I shed light, what happens to the darkness? It flees. Because they're opposite, but they're not equal opposites. Take a flashlight and go through the woods, and everywhere you shine the light, the darkness has to flee. Because whenever light and darkness, opposites come together, they're not equal, and light always overpowers. Always. And the spiritual implications of that are beautiful. And I'm not going to go into any of what those are because hopefully you can make those connections on your own. As soon as they left the synagogue, verse 29, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Very strange, short miracle. Very strange and really short miracle. You see that? Why? Why is this miracle here? I'd like to dialogue about it, but we only have 5 minutes. So here's what I think is happening. Peter has just shamed his family by leaving it. And there probably are people that are in their crowd saying, you want to know why she's dying of a fever? It's because Peter's actions have brought curses down on his family. Because there is an understood principle both in Jewish and Christian reality that if you insult or treat poorly the people of God, divine retribution could be your fate. Where would I get such a theology? I'll give you a hint. It's not even in the Old Testament. It's a Pauline letter. There's a first one and a second one. Can you think of it? No? Anybody? 1 Corinthians 11. What's in 1 Corinthians 11? Do we neglect that epistle that much? 1 Corinthians 11? Cheat. Look. What is it? What's in 1 Corinthians 11? What's the issue? What? Commute the Lord's Supper. And what's happening at the Lord's Supper that gets Paul all rowdy? What's that? Yeah. The peasants are out working all day. And whenever they come to the feast, the festival, the Lord's Supper was not just the chiclet and the shot glass back then, okay? It was a full meal that culminated in one bread and one cup. And before the peasants are even able to get to the meal, the rich people who didn't have to work all day are already drunk at the Lord's Supper. And Paul looks at him and he says, that's not acceptable. Because not only do I have a problem with the fact that you're getting drunk on the blood of Jesus, but I also have a problem that you are really telling the peasants, the people that are poor, that you're really not worth waiting for. They come after a long day's work and you don't even have anything to offer them because you've already gluttoned yourself on it all. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30. A man really ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. This has nothing to do with you sitting down right before the cup's passed to you and thinking really hard of all the sins you've done. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is this. In light of what's happening here, you really better examine yourself and make sure you're treating others right. And then he goes on and says this. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, which is what? The church. Both rich and poor, male or female, Jew or Gentile, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he says this, and that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. What? The way that you passionately destroy the body of Christ may have physical ramifications, is what Paul is saying. So, we have Simon's mother-in-law that has a fever. And there is a precedent in Judaism, even in Christianity later, that maybe if you are negatively treating the people of God, that it could affect you physically or even bring a curse on your family. Why would it be important then for Jesus to heal Simon's mother-in-law? To say, Simon's done nothing wrong in leaving everything to follow me. Matter of fact, the fact that she is sick and people could be interpreting that as curses doesn't just affect the way people look at Simon. It may affect the way people look at Jesus. And Jesus comes along and he says, no, let me be very clear. I am the Son of God. I am bringing a kingdom and all of you should be leaving everything to come follow me. Rise, woman, for you're not hurt anymore. You're not sick. And this miracle will validate my message. Okay? See how that works? All right. Love you guys. See you Tuesday.